If you were here last week, you'll know that we're starting a summer series in Hebrews 11, by faith it's called, and we're looking at a number of people that the Bible talks about that had faith. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at Rahab, we're going to look at Moses, we're going to look at Gideon, even the people of Israel, and we have a number of our staff speaking in those messages. And so I was sitting there planning the series out, and I went out to our staff and said, who do you want to speak on? You know, and they all kind of came back. I let them have first dibs on who to cover, and then I go, okay, I'm speaking on Sunday. What am I going to speak on? So I start looking down the list. I go, Enoch. When was the last time you had a message on Enoch? I mean, who's ever heard a message on Enoch? And I thought, oh, that's a good challenge, good summer challenge. Let's talk about Enoch. I mean, what do you know about Enoch? Not a lot, eh? He is mentioned 4 times in the Bible. And he's mentioned more times in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. And that's when he lived, in the Old Testament. So what do we know about Enoch? Genesis 5, 21 to 23 tells us that he was a father. Wow. Earth-shattering news. But he is the father to a often quoted Bible trivia question. Who is the oldest man in the Bible? Right? He is the father of Methuselah. So he has some renown for being that. Then you jump up into the New Testament, you find in Luke chapter 3, he's listed there in the genealogy of Jesus. So not only is he a father, but he's also a forefather of Jesus. Okay? And then you go all the way to near the end of the Bible to Jude, and Jude actually quotes a prophecy of Enoch talking about judgment. And so he's a prophet. And so, okay, so 3 things. Father, you know, forefather of Jesus, prophet. Nothing special about him, right? I mean, prophets, forefathers of Jesus, they're like a dime a dozen in the Bible. Like, what makes Enoch stand out? Nothing. Until you get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And there's this simple verse that just says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. There it is. That's what fascinates us with Enoch. He did not die. He was walking one day, living one day, and then all of a sudden God came and took him, and he was gone. This fascination with Enoch is not new, by the way. It has carried throughout history, and especially around Jesus' time, there was a lot of fascination with Enoch because there was these 3 books that they had, 3 works that were credited to Enoch, although there's a lot of disagreement of who actually wrote them. But the most famous is called the Book of Enoch, or First Enoch. And in that book, that book describes things about angels and demons and heaven and hell and judgment. And actually, the quote that we have in Jude comes from that book. So some of the things written in the Book of Enoch, actually Enoch said, but not all of it. And therefore, it's not in our Bible. And so we have that. And so we're fascinated, just like the people of Jesus' day, we're fascinated with Enoch and who he was. And how does a guy become so good that God will look at him and go, hey, I'm just going to take you home. I'm not even going to have you go through death. I mean, how can that be an example to us? If we're looking at a Hebrews 11 and we're looking at people who lived by faith, and live their lives. And I believe the writer of Hebrews is allowing us and reminding us of people in the Old Testament so that we can look at them and go, oh man, they live by faith. That's how I should live. How do we go to Enoch and say, wow, that's an example to follow? Just disappear one day. God, take me home. I mean, is that even realistic? I mean, I know not dying is a good gig if you can get it. But the reality is, according to Scripture, there's only 2 guys that ever have got that gig, Enoch and the prophet Elijah. right? Interestingly, though, if you study prophecy, there's some thought that Enoch and Elijah, the two guys that didn't die, will be the two witnesses in Revelation who God's going to send back, and they're actually going to die. So I'm not sure not dying is all that beneficial in the end anyways, if that actually is true. But, so why? How do we look at Enoch and read that he was walking one day and then he was no more because God took him home? How does that inspire us to live the lives that we are called to live? And I think if we're going to get any answers, we actually have to read the verse in Hebrews. So what does Hebrews 11 verse 5 say? By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. Not much there to go on so far. So that he did not experience death, he could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? One, he reminds us again that Enoch did not experience death. Pretty plain. A little even more plain than the writer of Genesis, when Genesis says he just was no more. We're told now that he didn't actually die. He could not be found, which means people actually went and looked for him. Hey, Enoch didn't come home for dinner tonight. We can't find him. We've sent the search parties out. He's gone. Means that they cared enough to go look for him. That's the plus side of that. But at the very end of this verse, the writer in Hebrews tells us this one little nugget. He starts off by saying, by faith, Enoch, and ends that before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. One who pleased God. That doesn't seem very heroic, does it? Doesn't seem, astounding. Doesn't seem all that special. Like, really? Like, he pleased God, and that's why God took him. Like, why isn't he like the other characters, the other people in Hebrews 11? Why isn't he like Abraham, who almost had to sacrifice his son to prove that he had faith? Why isn't he like Noah, who had to build a big boat in the middle of nowhere, nowhere near water, and suffer ridicule to prove his faith? Why isn't he like Moses, who had to lead a million complaining people across the desert? Why isn't he like David, who had to be a king over a country, or some of the other judges that are listed there, that had to rule and make tough decisions? Enoch, as far as we know, has to do none of that. All Enoch has to do, and all we know about Enoch, is that he walked faithfully with God, and in doing so, he pleased God. All he did was walk faithfully with God, and in doing so, he pleased God. See, when you put it that way, it almost seems attainable, doesn't it? It seems almost ordinary. It seems that when you read that last section of the verse, you go, I could do that. I might not be able to lead a million people. I might not be able to build an ark. I might not be able to rule or lead a country, but could I please God? Is that what I could do? Could I actually please God? It's a good thing the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there and move on to Noah, which he does in verse 7, but he interjects something to help us even think through how important Enoch's example is to us. He goes on in verse 6 to say this, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There's two things that I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand if we are to really grasp why Enoch is listed here and why Enoch is so important for us to look at and understand his life. The first is that Enoch could not have pleased God without faith. He couldn't have done it. He could not have pleased God without faith. It is impossible. But also tied in with that is the second thing, is that faith is predicated on belief. You can't have a God-pleasing faith if you don't believe. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us here about belief? He says two things. One, believe that God exists. That's the first step. If you want to have a type of faith that pleases God, you have to start with a belief that God exists. So unless you're an atheist or an agnostic here this morning, I'm going to assume probably that you fit into this category. You can check this box that you believe God exists. Maybe that's not you this morning. Maybe you're here kind of trying to figure out this whole God thing. You're not sure if God really exists. You're on this journey right now trying to figure out that out. That's great. Continue on that journey. And I could give you things to think about and look at history and talk about the whole concepts and arguments of why God exists. And there's so many different arguments, and they have fancy sounding theological names like the cosmological argument or the teleological argument or the ontological argument. And they're done by really brilliant men by the name of Thomas Aquinas or Anselm of Canterbury. And you can read all about it, and there's these arguments of why they put forward that you can believe that God exists. But many people come to this place where they believe God exists, and that's where they stop. And the writer of Hebrews is going to go on and say, that is not enough. It is not enough that you just believe that God exists. Because those of you who know your Bible and have read it also know that the Bible says that Satan and the demons believe that God exists. That doesn't do anything for them. That doesn't save them. They actually believe Jesus rose from the dead because they were there and they witnessed it. That does not save them. So it is not just about belief that God exists, even though that is needed, that is foundational. What does he go on to say? He says that after believing that he exists, you have to also believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What he's saying here is that you must believe that God will reward everyone who earnestly tries to find him, everyone who earnestly tries to seek him out, everyone who goes on that journey and goes through that journey of discovery trying to find God. If you look up this word earnestly seek in the original language in Greek and look at it in other places in the New Testament, there's a couple of places where it's listed, and it's always tied with salvation. Jesus says it twice. Matthew 7:7, he talks about this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will, what? Find. Right? He's talking about salvation. If you want, you have to seek it. Knock, find. God will give it to you. Then he comes along and again, he's having a conversation with his disciples in Luke 13:34. And he says, look, make every effort. And that word every effort is the same word here about earnestly seeking. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he tells us that we must believe that God rewards those who earnestly seek him, what he's saying here is that he rewards and he cares for and he loves and he finds those and he responds to those who search after him for salvation. So it's not just enough to believe that God exists, but you also have to believe that he loves you, cares for you, and provides salvation for you. There's this tension from a theological perspective that the author of Hebrews is trying to help us understand. And the big theological words that you often hear with this is, one, if you believe God exists, you usually believe in a transcendent God, that he's out there. He's around. You may even believe he created the world. But he's there. He exists. But what the writer of Hebrews is calling you to is not only believe that he is transcendent, but he is also what theologians call immanent. He's an immanent God. He is a God who is near. He is a God who is a personal God. He is a God who cares and loves you and wants to know you. And so when it tells us that Enoch walked by faith, it means that he believed both that God existed, but also had a relationship with God. That he had earnestly sought God out, and he had a relationship with God. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that that is the foundation, believing he exists, but also having a relationship with God. And if you have that, then your next step to understand is that in order to please God, it's not enough just to believe that he exists. It's not enough to just thank him for salvation. You actually have to have faith and live by faith. Because why? Because it is impossible to please God without faith. So it begs a question for us this morning, I think, is what pleases God? Obviously, I've given you one of the answers, but are there other things that please God? If you do a simple search of your Bible, just even with a simple Bible app, and you type in the word please or pleased or pleases, you'll come up with a couple of things that the Bible says that pleases God. First thing that I want to share with you this morning is that obedience pleases God. Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples near the end of his time on earth, says, look, if you love me, you will what? You will obey my commands. If you love me, if you want to have a relationship with me, if you really claim to follow me, if you really love me, you will obey my commands. Paul puts it pretty straightforward in Colossians 3:20 when he's talking to the children. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obedience tied with pleasing God. And if you kept reading in Hebrews and you got to chapter 13, verse 16, near the end of the book, it says, the writer reminds us to not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifice God is pleased with. So obedience is not about just what we believe and not about just not doing stuff, the wrong things, but it's also doing what God has called us to do. And so if we are called and want to please God, just like Enoch pleased God, then we have to live a life of faith, which includes obeying what God has called us to do and become. But scripture doesn't stop there. It also adds one other thing, one other element of something that pleases God. And that is prayer. Prayer, when we pray, actually pleases God. Proverbs 15:8. The prayer of an upright person pleases God. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul tells his young apprentice, look, when you're praying, when you're bringing petitions, when you're intercessing for people, when you're giving thanksgiving, this is good and it pleases God. So every time we pray, it pleases God. Why? Because when we pray, we're in conversation with someone we have a relationship with. Makes sense, right? It would make sense that God would be pleased every time we come and talk to him. Pretty straightforward. Obedience, prayer, and then faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. You see, faith acts on what we believe, even if it is unseen, because we are confident in the one we cannot see. That's biblical faith. Faith, biblical faith, propels us to act because we are confident in the one we believe in, even though we can't see him. We are confident in what he has done for us through saving us through Jesus Christ, his son. That type of faith propels us to be obedient and to act. Shailene Bryan, in her book, Ridiculous Faith, recounts the time when she was watching on TV when Nick Walenda walked across the Grand Canyon. So back in 2013, actually June 23rd of 2013, Nick Walenda from the famous Walenda family had set up a 2-inch steel cable that stretched across the Grand Canyon. And he walked across that without a safety harness, without a net, without a tether, just free. And so the distance between the cable and the bottom of the canyon was greater than the height of the Empire State Building. And so she in her book, she talks about how they asked Nick Wallenda to wear a mic. So they mic'd him up. And he agreed to wear the mic. And as she was watching this performance of this guy walking across this insanely thin steel cable, she thought for sure the TV network would bleep out what he was saying. And it wasn't that he was swearing or crying out in profanity. It was that he was praying. He said, "Praise you, God. Praise you, Jesus. Help me to relax, Lord. You're the king. You're my protector. You're my shield. You're my strength. You're my Lord." Like on network TV. He's walking across. And then he got to this part where the cable was a little slick because of the dust that the wind had thrown on it. And then there was about a 30 mile an hour wind that picked up. And so the cable started moving and it was bouncing as he was walking. And so the commentators on the TV reminded everyone that Nick's grandfather had died doing a similar trick in 1978 because of the bouncing cable. He had fallen off and plunged to his death. And so what did Nick do? He just kneeled down, like just lowered himself down and just stayed there praying and waiting for the cable to, you know, stop bouncing. And then he slowly got up and he just said, "Thank you, Jesus," and kept walking. So it took him 22 minutes and 54 seconds to get across that. And it seemed like an eternity. But as he neared the end, when he was about 10, 12 feet, he just started running on it to the very end. So when he got down and the reporters were talking to him, they asked him about his prayer, why he was praying. He goes, "My life is based on my faith. I guess the biggest role it plays is that if I do fall and die, I know where I'm going. But it also is about every moment of my life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Why is it impossible to please God without faith? Because faith is the thing that sends us into this world. Faith is that thing that helps us engage with our world. It helps us, reminds us that we are in mission. When Jesus called his disciples, it wasn't that they could hunker down into their little small group and enjoy time with Jesus just themselves. What did he do? He sent them two by two out. He sent the 72 out so that they could be in the world, combating demons, healing people, providing for the sick, sharing the good news of Jesus. Without faith, it is impossible to please Jesus, because without faith, we do not go into the world. Without faith, we do not engage. Without faith, we are not propelled into where God wants us to go. You see why faith is so important, but it is tied to obedience and prayer, I believe. You see, obedience, when we're obedient to Jesus, we have to step out in faith. And when we step out in faith, we're actually always obedient to Jesus. But when we do that, what is the greatest thing that happens when we're stepping out in faith? Because stepping out in faith means you're doing something you're not totally sure is going to succeed. You're not totally sure how people are going to react. You're not totally sure how it's going to turn out. You're definitely sure that it is not 100% safe. When we step out in faith, when we step out in obedience, that is propelled by obedience, we're stepping out in faith, what happens? We become a lot more prayerful, don't we? So the idea and the understanding of that without faith, it's impossible to please God, ties into the other two things that please God, obedience and prayer. Our family is apparently needing to learn this lesson. I've shared over the last couple weeks about our second daughter, Sydney, who is now in Guatemala. We were able to talk to her last night for a little while, and first week has been a little bit hard, but it's gotten progressively better, and she's enjoying where she's at. She fully believes that's where God wants her to be, and is getting to know new people, new culture, everything. So we thought, okay, good. That God, we've learned our lesson. That's good. until yesterday came along. You see, our son Jaden was the only one of our four kids that didn't really have solid plans for the summer. Our oldest, Kennedy, we knew was going to work at Quanos all summer. Our youngest, Kieran, was going to go to Quanos and do step out and then come home and do some stuff at home. But Jaden, he had no plans. And so, you know, back in May, we're helping him seed and get ready for life for the summer. We said, you got a choice, buddy. You either find a job or you go to Quanos and work. You got two choices. It's A or B. There's no C, as far as we know, but A or B. So he goes, I'll choose B. I'll find a job. He goes, I don't want to go to Quanos this summer. I'll find a job. So we go, great. So he's out handing out resumes, getting the, you know, nothing, until finally one of them calls back. We'd love to start the process. So he goes through the interview in June. We go, great, you got a job. They go, yep, we'll hire you. We'll do orientation in July. We don't hear anything back for 3 weeks. He's calling, no return calls. And we're going, okay, maybe, I don't know what's going on. And then all of a sudden, like a week ago, they go, oh yeah, your orientation will be today, Sunday. Just get ready to come in on Sunday. And we're going, okay, well, I guess you have a job. Your references checked out, all good. Everything's good. So yesterday morning, Jaden gets woken up by a phone call from a friend who he went to CIT last year at Quanos. He says, Jaden, you need to come. I'm missing you, man. You got to come and be part of Quanos. Jaden's going, no, I got a job. I'm actually going for my orientation tomorrow. Have a great summer, buddy. Click. So yesterday afternoon, work calls and says, well, actually, we'd like to move back your orientation to next Sunday. And we're going, man, like half the summer's over, buddy. So they said, the manager will call you a little later. So the manager called him and he said, well, I just need to let you know that because we hadn't heard from you guys for like 3 weeks, my parents planned out their vacation and these are the dates. And the manager said, well, I guess good for you. You have no longer a job. You can go on vacation with them. So it started out with the interview coming today, and then it ended, you know, partway through the afternoon that he has no job. And so Pam, being the one who can't let things just sit there for a little bit, going, so, are you going to camp? Like barely lets the guy mourn for a second that he's just lost a job and's going, okay, let's kick you out the door this way. He goes, I don't want to go to camp. And then, so that began the afternoon of process and talking, and then Kennedy, our oldest, who's at camp, phone, and at camp they're just going through a tough time with sickness. Like the flu is just decimating the staff there. Like they have staff who are in 48-hour quarantine, not allowed to be around other people. It's so bad. And so she gets on the phone with Jaden, going, Jaden, you need to come. Jaden, you need to come. Jaden, you need to come. And then last night when Sydney calls, we're all sitting there around the speakerphone and we're talking about, yeah, Jaden's looking at going to camp and that. And then Sydney goes, oh, of course he is. I've been praying that he would go to camp like for a month and a half now. So needless to say, after a very rushed interview last night at 10 o'clock at night and a reference check being put in last night, and I believe there's a couple of you here this morning that Jaden needs you to reference check before Friday, he is on the ferry this morning going to camp. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And sometimes those changes that please God are like that. They happen at a moment's notice. The plan you had is no longer the plan. It is now over here. And yet the constant is this. Faith pleases God. And when God calls you to do something and moves you in a direction, and you obediently go where God calls you to go, even if you're not sure how it'll turn out, even if it's not how you exactly designed your summer or wanted your summer to be, God will be pleased. Because with faith, we please God. But before we end, I think I need to remind us that there are some risks to living without faith. When you, even as a believer, decide to stop stepping out in faith, to hunker down, to not engage in our culture, not engage in our world, one of the things that happens when we stop engaging in faith that way and stop living that way is that God becomes less and less real to us. You see, it's right when we're out in stepping out in faith, it's right when we're obediently following where God wants us to go, when we take that step and then another step and another step, it's at those moments that God meets us. It's at those moments where God becomes so real and we understand that even though we can't see him, we totally know he exists in our life because he's walking there right beside us. We can feel it. We know it instinctively. But when we step back from faith, when we step back from engaging in our world, when we step back from being on mission for what God wants us to be on mission for, God becomes more of a topic to be discussed around the dinner table or book club or a nice chat when we go to Grandma and Grandpa's. He becomes less and less real. Someone to be humored. And if we're not careful, he becomes even a rumor in our life. But another aspect of, another risk of not living by faith is this. And I think it's what Mark Buchanan calls the ethic of avoidance versus the ethic of involvement. You see, when we stop living in faith, what we tend to become is people who have an ethic of avoidment, kind of like the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day lived their lives trying not to do stuff, trying not to be unclean. Like they would look and they'd say, well, I'm okay, I haven't committed adultery. They were defined more by what they didn't do than what they did. And Jesus comes along, and his ethic is not one of avoidance like the Pharisees. Like, don't touch the person with leprosy. Don't be around the poor people who haven't washed their hands. He goes, no, I'm right in here with you. I'm touching the sick. No, it's not enough that you haven't just committed adultery. It's not like you crossed that line and that's the bad part. It's actually, you shouldn't lust, and because that's part of the root of why you even consider adultery. It's lust. So get engaged with that. Tackle that. Jesus comes along and says, look, life is about, and following God is about involvement. Engagement. That's why the writer of Hebrews will say, hey, it pleases God when you share stuff. When you feed the poor, don't forget to do that, because that means you have to be involved in people's lives. But when we stop taking that step of faith, when we stop walking in faith with God, what our tendency to do is to start going, well, I need to avoid that, I need to avoid that, and pretty soon you find yourself just standing in one place, not going anywhere. And your neighbors and the people around you will start looking at you, and you will become known to them more about what you don't do and what you don't believe in than what you actually do and what you want them to see you doing. And they'll go, oh, why would I want to live your life? Because all you're about is not what you're not doing. I don't see God in that. But Enoch, in his very simple way, when the Bible tells us he walked faithfully with God, tells us that he was living a life of engagement, of involvement with people around him and in the issues that surrounded him. And I think that is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us understand, and why Enoch makes the list, and why you and I should be excited that he does, because you and I have every possibility, every ability to live our lives just like Enoch did. He was an ordinary hero. He didn't have to do anything extraordinary other than walk faithfully with God. And that's the same call on you and I, that we, like Enoch, can please God if we walk in faith. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for Enoch. I mean, your word has almost nothing about him, and yet you count him faithful. And so, Lord, it gives us hope today. As we look at our circumstances, our life, as we look at the decisions that you are asking us to make, that we too can be heroes like Enoch. As long as we just faithfully walk with you, we will please you. Lord, we can get that commendation that you gave Jesus when he got baptized, that you were pleased in him. We can get that commendation when we see you face to face. As long as we are faithful and live our life of faith, you will be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I am pleased with you. Amen."